Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and reading verses 15 to 24. We're going to be considering the second commandment this evening, and that, of course, is the prohibition against making any images of God. And so Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 24 amplifies that. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be his people, an inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, found in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals, reading from page 49 and reading Lord's Day 35. So we'll be reading questions 96, 97, and 98. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Dear people of God, as we come to reflect upon the second commandment, one might be confused by thinking that this is really the same as the first commandment. In other words, we're not to worship any other gods besides Jehovah God. And so we confuse it with idolatry. But there's a distinction between the first and second commandment. The first commandment is all about who we are to worship. But the second commandment is more about how we are to worship. So in the second commandment, we may be worshiping Jehovah God. But the thing is, the means, the method by which we worship him is also important. And God has something very serious to say about the means that we use to worship God. And so we can't simply say, well, since we're worshiping Jehovah God, it doesn't matter how we worship. That's up to us. Well, no, it's not up to us. In fact, when we read the books of Moses, chapter upon chapter is given in terms of how we're to worship God. I mean, Exodus, of course, is all about that. From chapter 19 all the way to the end of the book, it's about God giving his law and then giving chapter upon chapter upon chapter on how they were to make the tabernacle and how they were to engage in worship. And Leviticus, of course, is the same, because it tells us how we're to worship God with respect to sacrifices. And the times when we're to worship God, in terms of not only on the Sabbath, but special days that they were to worship God. So much is written in the scriptures in terms of how we're to worship God. And so our Reformed confessions are very correct and biblical when they talk about the regulative principle, by which they mean that God regulates how it is he is to be worshipped. It's not up to us to decide what is pleasing to us and what is not pleasing to us, and who should even lead worship, and who should participate, and those kinds of things. No, no, no. All of those things were laid out in God's Word. And so that ought to ring a bell in our minds, that this is a very serious matter that God takes very seriously, as we know from the Old Testament. Beginning, of course, with Aaron's sons, who went to offer to burn incense before God, and were destroyed. Why? Because they didn't follow God's instructions. They thought they could wing it, as it were, make the incense out of whatever they wanted to, and they were struck dead. And that had a very sobering effect on Moses and Aaron, the high priest, that the worship of God was a very serious thing. And then, of course, you had that rebellion with Korah and the men with him against Aaron. They said, well, we can offer these things as well. We can act as priests as well. We're holy people too. In fact, we're very popular. People like us. And you remember they took their censers, as Moses called them to show God's mind on this, and then they brought their sense, and of course they, along with their families, were put to death by God. Again, because they challenged the means by which God was to be worshipped. And that should be very sobering to us, because we live in a day and age where worship is a style. Where worship, people think, is like a preference. And so you can worship however you like, and whoever wants to participate can participate. But it's not that way at all. The Old Testament people would be aghast that people have those views. And so then, in relationship to that, so it is with respect to our subject this evening, images. Does it matter what our church looks like when we worship God? Does the Bible have anything to say in terms of what things we can put up and what things we shouldn't put up? Yes. The Word of God has much to say about that, because it had much to say about worship in general. And what more central aspect of worship can there be other than the way that we think about God? The way that we represent God. And again, in our day and age, there is, you go into the bookstores and there's all kinds of images. In fact, I'm sure they do more business on those kinds of things than they probably do with theological books. Those things sell. Why people are drawn to those things, I don't know. Maybe it's more experiential. It's more tangible. They can see those things. They can feel those things. And so they see it as more, that relates to their experience a lot more than having to read and having to think and meditate on these truths. So we are certainly in need to reflect upon these truths, and certainly the Catechism, of course, written in the time of shortly after the Reformation, that was a big issue, because as you can imagine, and still to this day, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are all kinds of images. All kinds of images. And so the Reformers were mindful that they would write about these things and warn the people of God against them. So what is it then that the second commandment teaches us about this aspect? Well, the first thing that it teaches us is that we are not to use images to represent God. That is a clear prohibition in this command. We cannot use any image to represent God. And the commandment itself is very comprehensive in its prohibition. So it says we can't use anything in the heavens above, or on the earth, or under the earth. So that kind of takes out all our all of the creation. I mean, that's the way the creation is portrayed in the Old Testament, as those things above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. That was just the tangible way in which they expressed all of creation, everything that there is, all that has been created, both visible and invisible. Of course, the invisible doesn't count, because you can't make an image of God with invisible things, obviously. But everything that we see around us, nothing, absolutely nothing, is worthy or able in a legitimate way to represent the image of God. And so as we prayed in our prayer, there are many wonderful things in this creation. There's many wonderful sights that we can see that take our breath away. And just before we went to on vacation for a week, we were looking at one of those things. Remember with Elijah, when he was taken up to the mountain, to the cave, and God showed him the great powers of nature in terms of wind and fire, an earthquake, and these are very powerful forces of nature, but it says God was not in these things. And as I said, we can look at the wonders of this earth, and the more we know of the universe, of course, the more the wonders that we have on this earth kind of pale into insignificance. And we see beautiful things on earth, but once you expand our vision to the creation and the faraway planets and the solar systems that are out there, I mean, you just think, wow. Sometimes you have seen them on the internet, pictures of these things, and it's just absolutely amazing. But as majestic as those things are, they do not scratch the surface when they are used to represent God. They come nowhere close, absolutely nowhere close. Is an absolute insult to God. If we would put all of the creation together, all of its beauty, all of its majesty, it would be absolutely impossible to seriously compare all of that with just a glimpse of God. There would be no match. No, God is far, far beyond the creation that is created. As beautiful and as majestic as it is, nevertheless, it cannot. It's an impossibility, absolute impossibility, to take the things of this creation and in any serious and legitimate way to express to others the beauty and the majesty and the image of God. Absolutely God. And so God is very mindful of that. And so he warns them, look, and as Moses is warning them, you know, when you go in and possess the land, be careful of this error. Be careful of this danger. Don't begin making images of God. And this is so important that not only does God give this comprehensive prohibition against it, but rather he brings a punishment as well. And perhaps we're taken aback with respect to the punishment, because he says that I'm a jealous God, and our passage ended with the same warning. Remember, God is a consuming fire. In other words, take seriously what he said. Because to go against him in this way brings upon ourselves the wrath of God. In the commandment, it puts it this way. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And, you know, all kinds of discussions that go on here, of course, issues that are raised about children being punished for the fathers, and how can that be? And theologians have engaged on, you know, how to explain that. But one thing we need to get clear. God doesn't punish the children when they are not walking in the same way as their fathers. It's not as though the fathers were image worshippers and God punished them, and yet he carried on that punishment upon their children when their children didn't even do those things. They turned to God and they repented and worshipped him correctly. But God said, no, your fathers did it, you're going to get punished. It's not that. It's that their children carry on in the ways that their fathers did. And so God punishes them too. And as I've said before, this sin is so serious that even if generation after generation after generation keep doing this thing, God is not going to stop punishing them. That's how serious it is. He's not going to grow tired. He's not going to grow weary. He's not going to say, oh, I punished their fathers and they didn't stop, and their children and they didn't stop. Oh, just give up. Let them go their way. And sometimes we do that. We get tired. We say, well, let them go. God will never do that when it comes to his image. No matter how many generations continue in this sin, his punishment will continue. Because this is an issue that God will never back away from. Because his image is at stake. And so we have to take it seriously too. We're to take it to heart what God is saying. And in fact, throughout the scriptures, we have this warning. And even in Ezekiel, even when they were in exile, God takes Ezekiel back to the leaders in Israel. And he said, look at these men. Look at them. They've set up images, not only in the temple, but in their hearts as well. Look at the terrible conditions that they are. And so that's something that you and I need to take very seriously. And as I said, the reformers took very seriously. And when they left the Roman Catholic Church, this was one issue that they were very serious about. And therefore, they warned the people against these things. And so it was kind of easy to tell in that time the true church from the false church, because it was like Roman Catholics and the rest. It was easy to tell, because if you went to the Roman Catholic Church, you would have all of these images all over the place. If you went to a Reformed church, you wouldn't have any of those things. All you would have is a pulpit, which would be the central focus of worship, namely the Word of God. But you wouldn't have all of these things. And so there was a stark difference between the worship in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Reformed churches. Now people might say, well, why? I mean, okay, we can't represent God in terms of, you know, obviously the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars. We can't represent God in terms of animals, but can't we represent him like a man? I mean, after all, he did come down to earth as a man, didn't he? I mean, the disciples had the image. They saw him. Right? So God isn't saying, you can't make images of me because you've never seen me. In other words, you'll get it wrong because you don't know what I look like. But would it have been okay if the disciples had access to technology to take pictures, if they took the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would have been an exact representation of him? Would it have been okay then to put those pictures out and say, this is Christ? This is exactly the way he looked like? It would have been wrong for them to. Why? Because what is captured by a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is one aspect of his nature. It's his human nature, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened to his divine nature? Where is that in that picture? You cannot see it. You cannot see the essence of Christ's nature because all you see is his body. But the disciples, you see, they didn't just see the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't just have a picture of him. I mean, besides, if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ from Isaiah's point of view, he wasn't something that people were attracted to. He's a man acquainted with grief. A man that people turn their faces away because they can't stand to see him. No, what the disciples saw was not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole package. They saw him when he stilled the waters in terms of the winds and the waves, and they were so aghast and said, oh, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They saw him heal. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him cast out demons. No. They would not have been as foolish to represent him as a human and say, there, that is a right and proper image of Jesus Christ. No, they would never have done that. We don't find in the early church that made any sculptures of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, here, this is very helpful. No, they didn't. So yes, the Lord Jesus Christ took on human nature, but it's still wrong for us to represent him in human form and then say, behold your God. No, not at all. He was human and divine. And so all images of God end up insulting the Lord Jesus Christ, insulting Jehovah God. They fall far short of them. And that image that they portray, the scripture speaks about it as a lie. It's distorted. It's a falsehood. Because it never properly brings before our minds the full image and the nature of God. And God himself never displayed himself to his people. And Moses reminds them of that when he's giving them these commands. He says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So if God wanted to portray himself in a visible form, he could have, but he didn't. He didn't. Eventually, of course, he did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that was for the purpose of redemption. As we all know, there could have been no redemption apart from the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human nature. So, the fact that God didn't reveal himself in this way is significant. He was always covered by fire, by cloud, due to his holiness. And the other thing is, when we make these kinds of images, because they are a lie, they distort for us the true image of God. Because some argue, as the Catechism brings up the arguments that were used, but isn't it helpful for us to use images so that for the unlearned, the uneducated, or we might say children, spiritually speaking. And we think, well, back to our children, we think, well, when they're young, we have picture books, right? And then they look at the pictures and they learn and slowly, and so this is a similar kind of argument. Well, shouldn't we use these images to help the unlearned? Well, the Roman Catholic Church is not speaking about children, you understand. I mean, they're talking about adults, but they're looking at them as children. Well, the Reformers' argument to that was, maybe if you preach to them the Word of God, they wouldn't be children. Maybe if you preach the Word of God, they would be educated as far as the Scriptures are concerned. They wouldn't need these images. And we don't do that with children, do we? We don't start with picture books and always stay at picture books, do we? Eventually learn to read. So this argument that these help the unlearned is false. And besides, what do they learn? They learn falsehood. Because images, idols, are a lie. And from a very practical point of view, an experiential point of view, they do damage to us. Why? Well, because if we have a certain image of God and it's flawed, then it affects the way that we rely on God. It affects the way that we pray to God. Since the disciples basically viewed the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet and a human being, when they are caught in the storm, they didn't think anything could be done. When he did intervene, they were shocked. But after that point, they learned a little bit more about the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. One hopes that the next time they were caught in a storm, they wouldn't act the way that they did. So it is with us then, in terms of our view of God's nature and our experience in life day by day. If we have a certain view of God, and say we have all kinds of problems, as the Israelites did with the Egyptian army chasing them, if they don't have the view that God is almighty, then they're not going to look to him to help him in that situation. Because what can he do? He can't help us. Nobody can help us. We need a huge army to defend us here, and that's not going to happen. So we don't rely on God because we don't think he's up to these things. Or somebody's dying, and we think, oh, as the people said when Jesus came to the place where the child was dead, and he said, oh no, she's sleeping, and they laughed and they scorned him. And what's he going to do? She's dead. Do you know who you're talking about? Do you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is? I mean, even Mary and Martha, you remember? They said, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. But because you weren't here, he's dead. In other words, you cannot help if you're not here. Your power and strength doesn't extend spatially. Little did they know the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he wanted, he could have stayed where he was, and Lazarus would not have died. Because he's the one that holds the whole world in his hand. So it's very important for me and for you to have a right view of the nature of God. Because it's the nature of God that we're going to rely on as we live our life, and the problems and the struggles that we face and the opposition that comes. It's only by relying upon his nature that we can pray to him with confidence. Otherwise, we won't pray, as James says. If we pray doubting, then, you know, back and forth, we're not going to receive. So in order to remove those doubts, we have to have a clearer vision of the true nature of God. And that can only be learned through the understanding of Scripture. It cannot be learned by images. It cannot be learned by referring to the powers of nature and saying, oh, God's power is like the wind or the earthquake or the tornado. What? No. It's far beyond that. God is almighty. God is all-knowing. God is all-present. God is all-wise. Where can I go from God's presence? Where can I flee? Nowhere. There's nowhere that anybody can take you on this earth or any other planet in this whole creation where you are out of God's presence or out of His control. I mean, what a comfort that is. There's no power that can overwhelm us when God is standing there. He's all-powerful. All the forces of this creation, with all the armies of this world that are set against Him, all of them together are no match for us. Because greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. So it's absolutely important that we get the correct image of God. Because that will strengthen you. The more we know about God, the more we rely upon Him. The more confidence we have. The more power to stand firm against the devil and all his hosts. And as I said, where do we learn that? From the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. So if you want to see God, if you want to know more of Him, then that's where we need to go, to the Word of God. We don't need images. We don't need to hang things around our necks in terms of the image of God. I mean, understand, we're talking about the image of God. We're not saying any kind of object that you can't represent, like the paintings of the Apostle Paul or Peter or things like that. No. They can be represented in those things, in paintings, in sculptures. But we can't represent God. So there are things, and even, of course, Deuteronomy speaks about it, doesn't it? It talks about teaching our children and hanging things on our houses as reminders of God's word, reminders of God's truths. No, those are not forbidden by God. But anything related to His nature, His being, is forbidden. But these images are also forbidden because it corrupts our worship. I mean, when the Israelites at Mount Sinai put up the golden calf, I mean, do you think they were worshiping a foreign god? I mean, in other words, were they breaking the first commandment or the second commandment? Were they not worshiping Jehovah God? I think they were. But the method, the means by which they were worshiping God, was by using images. And God was very angry at that. And nearly 3,000 lost their lives. It was serious. God took it very seriously. In fact, remember Moses when he came down, broke the tablets, the Ten Commandments. They had to be reissued because Moses was angry at what they were doing. So our worship then is corrupted when we use images of God. And so again, with the Roman Catholic Church, we separate from our worship from them in the sense that we don't want to use these at all. And they try and make fine distinctions about, oh, it's not worship, it's veneration. But the way that they treat them and the way that they circumflex before them and bow before them, it's awfully hard to tell the difference. No, they regard them as holy. And then they have all these relics, of course, of the saints, of Mary. And as Calvin said, if all of these relics are true, then there's, with respect to Mary, in fact, with respect to any of the saints, I mean, they would be huge because there's so many of them. So we're not to use any of these for worship. And certainly we're not to use images that lead us away from worshiping the one true God. And representing him in this mocking way, as our song puts it, as well as our passage in Deuteronomy 4 puts it, that these things, they can't even move, they can't even do anything, they can't talk, they have no ability to do anything. I mean, Isaiah mocks that in Isaiah 44. In terms of the substance in which from which they are made, as well as their ability, they depend on men. We're the ones that make them. We're the ones that move them. We're the ones that decorate them. They cannot do anything themselves at all. So to represent God, and as the Jews did, as a calf, as a golden calf, as a wool is gold, right? God is so wonderful. Look, he's all gold. Like gold is the most precious thing that there is. No, not at all. When we worship God, we are to focus our minds on those things that God has revealed in his word about himself. You see, that's what instills into us awe and reverence before God. I mean, if we represent him as a golden calf, there are all kinds of calves out there. We don't bow before them out there. I mean, what awe does it bring into our hearts when we look at God and we see him as a golden calf? Nothing. But when God reveals himself in his true nature, there is that godly fear that comes upon us. As I said, just like the disciples, what manner of man is this that the winds and the waves obey him? Or David, remember, when Uzzah was struck dead because he reached out to touch the Ark of the Covenant, and David was fearful. Why? Because he got a sense of the holiness of God and how serious he was to take him. Or Aaron and Moses, when the two sons of Aaron were struck dead because of what they... Well, I mean, what awe and reverence and fear were instilled into hearts of people. This is a serious thing. We're dealing with a serious God. We can't take him lightly. Or when the 250 and their families were killed by God for daring to demand that they also be allowed to be priests, when God had indicated that it was only the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron that were to have the responsibility of being priests and Levites to take care of the tabernacle of God. I mean, what awe and reverence they brought. So it is then with God when we worship God, if there is to be that sense, right sense, of awe and reverence before God, which, by the way, should be reflected in the way that we worship. I mean, look at the way that they were worshiping at Sinai. They got up to dance and drink. And the other people around them were kind of mocking. What kind of a God is this? That they act like this before them wildly. If they had any idea of who God is in terms of his nature, they would not act in such a foolish way. And I'm sure you have seen maybe on the TV worship services of various churches, and you think, what are these people thinking? What are they thinking? Look at the way that they're behaving. There's no reverence, there's no awe there in terms of the way that they dress or the way that they conduct themselves. I mean, it's just a wild, that's what it is. Who do they think God is that they would act before him in such a way? I mean, there ought to be this due reverence when we come before the presence of God himself. And again, as I say, if you go back to the Old Testament, back to the way that God instructed the priests and how they were to conduct themselves, and it was a very sobering exercise. Very thought out and thoughtful. They didn't rush into God's presence. They had to wear bells on their dress so that they would in a sense, wouldn't enter into God's presence without the required warning that they wouldn't be consumed. And they had to go through all kinds of procedures to be prepared to worship God and to go into His presence. The people couldn't do it. The priests had to. But even they had to be very careful in the way that they dressed. No, God isn't somebody that you can rush into the presence of. So when we come before Him, though we don't have all the regulations of the Old Testament that were given through the law of Moses, certainly the truth behind them ought to still reside in our hearts. So whether we're at home and we're going to read the scriptures, or whether we're going to pray, or whether we're collectively together as a church and we're going to worship God and pray to Him, we need to have reverence. Because of the person to whom we are addressing our prayers and the person that we are worshiping. No, the world ought to have a sense of the holiness and the majesty of God in the way that they see our worship. They ought to be able to tell from that their God is holy and majestic, and what reverence and awe these people show to their God that they worship. And by the way, as I've said, people, why do they make all of these changes and all these phrases come through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because people want some sort of experience of God, and they don't find it in the things that they've learned before, and they see that as old tradition of the churches, and it doesn't satisfy them, so they have to come up with something new. I'm telling you, if we don't find it in the scriptures, in the way that the scriptures tell it, we'll never find it. Whatever things you come up with, we'll never find it. So instead of going back and saying, what is it that I'm doing wrong? What is it that I'm being mistaken about? And putting that right, they try and come up with new things. No. We can have a real experience of God as we come to Him in the ways that He has provided in His Word. As we think about Him, as we reflect upon what the Bible says, as we relate to Him and we worship and we honor Him and we seek to be obedient to His will, we will experience the presence and the power of God in our lives. We won't need some new face to come into the church to excite us to go and to excite our emotions. No, what was Paul's desire? That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. No manufactured experience. No. A natural relationship to God as He's revealed Himself through the scriptures. But lastly, let me just say a quick word with respect to the reaction to images. In the Reformation, with the images that were and the arguments that went back and forth, riots broke out. Iconoclastic riots. And what that was, that people learning these truths, as we've expressed them this evening, learning these truths, reacted by going and smashing various images. And the Reformers certainly spoke against images, and they certainly spoke about removing such images in terms of when they set their churches up, they weren't to follow suit and put the images that they were used to in the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't to put those in. And if they did have a building with those, that they were to take them down. But nobody sanctioned that they would go and destroy these things in other places. So what is our reaction supposed to be? Well, certainly, as you can tell from our church this evening, we certainly don't make images. We certainly don't put images up. And there's a reason why you don't see pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in our church. Because we take seriously this command. That's not to say that we're against any, as I said, any pictures in terms of, the children's stories of the New Testament. But we don't portray the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't want our children to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mere man, as a mere human being. We want our children to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as is proper, namely, that He was the Son of God. He's divine. But what do we do if we are faced with a kind of situation? Maybe we might be faced with that kind of situation. For example, if we use the Lutheran Church, there are images. So what do we do in that situation? We have a passage in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now this is kind of somewhat related, and it's about Naaman. You remember the leper? He came to Israel and he was healed and then converted as well. And then he was going to go back, and he says to Elijah, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice offering to other gods, but to the Lord. And then he says this, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then Elijah said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. So what is Naaman saying? Naaman has come to understand who the true God is, that it's the God of Israel, Jehovah God. And he begins to think, but when I go back to Syria, and I'm the leader of the army, and I have the responsibility of walking with the king of Syria, and when the king goes to worship his idols, he's going to go to the house of Rimmon, and it's my duty to go with him. And so when I go in there, and he bows, and I'm there with him, I don't want to be perceived as worshiping the God of Rimmon. And so please, I want you to understand that I'm not worshiping him. This is just my duty that I have to go before the king. So what I want is for you to understand and pardon me and not hold that sin against me, not treat it as sin. And so what does Elijah say? Elijah doesn't say, look, Naaman, you have to resign your post. You're going to have to, this is so important, you have to give that up. You have to say to the king, I can't do this anymore because I worship Jehovah God. But that isn't what we're told. So, when we understand these truths, and we instruct our people in the same way, so that we are taught not to view these things and not to be affected by these things and to understand the dangers, then it seems to me that it's not absolutely essential in those things that we don't have any power over. That doesn't mean that we can't worship God because in someone else's building when they have these things, but we understand that they are not appropriate and we don't want to use them in that way. That we don't see that as somehow that we're sinning against God. Obviously, that's not to legitimize those things from all that I've said this evening. We don't take back any word that we've said. But the application of that, going back to the Reformation, it's not that we have riots and we go and destroy all of these things. I mean, what are we going to do? Go around the country, and when we see any images of the Lord Jesus Christ, we destroy them? No, that is not right for us to do. And the Reformers certainly weren't happy with that. Certainly Luther and Calvin weren't happy about these riots. They wouldn't condone those things. So it's important how we react to these things. That we take them seriously in terms of the teaching that we're given, in terms of our relationship with God and how we view him and how we worship him. But we need to be careful how we exercise that in relationship to others and places. We might go, for example, maybe we go to a funeral service for somebody, say a Roman Catholic. Not that we engage in the Mass or anything, we never do that. But say we went to a funeral. Now what do we do? Do we refuse to go because in the church there may be images? I think that's something that we have to take personally. If it's an offense to us and we personally find that very difficult to do, then that's on our conscience not to go. But we certainly can't make that a general rule for everybody and say anybody of the Reformed faith that goes into that situation and places themselves in the proximity of these images, by that very fact, fall under the condemnation of God. And it's our duty somehow to destroy those. That is not the case at all. And so we need to take these truths to heart. And we're to apply them to our lives, collectively and individually. That we're to be wise in terms of our approach on how to react against those things. And certainly Naaman would be one person to take into account, and what he says and what the prophet Elijah says to him. So again, this is a very important topic in terms of our relationship to God, of understanding him. And that will affect everything, our relationship to him, in terms of hearing his word, in terms of obeying him, in terms of worshiping him. The more we know about God, the more all of these areas will be affected in a biblical way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures. And our Father, what joy that is for us. Because that is our delight. That is our desire to know you. And we know that it will take a lifetime. But we're so thankful that we have access to you through your word. And so, Father, we pray that our desire to know you may be directed not to experiences that various types of worship arouse in us, but rather, Father, we would direct our attention to your word, to your Son, to all that you revealed in the scriptures, so that we may know you more and more, and through knowing you, that we may experience you every day of our lives. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless us further and reveal yourself to us more and more, even in this week, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.